We now come to the second chapter of 2 Peter. Let us turn to 2 Peter chapter 2 and read from verse 1. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom that the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that after should live ungodly, and delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them, in seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished, but chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness, and despise government. Presumptuous are they, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignities. Whereas angels, which are greater in power and might, bring not railing accusation against them before the Lord. But these, as natural brute beasts, made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of the things that they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption, and shall receive the reward of unrighteousness, as they that count it pleasure to riot in the daytime. Spots they are and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings, while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery, and that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls, and heart they have exercised with covetous practices, cursed children, which have forsaken the right way, and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Bozor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but was rebuked for his iniquity. The dumb ass, speaking with man's voice, forbade the madness of the prophet. These are wells without water, clouds that are carried with a tempest, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean escaped from them who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption, for of whom a man is overcome are the same as he brought in bondage. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness, than, after they have known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it has happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. In this chapter, the Spirit of God tells us about false teachers. The false prophets of the Old Testament were a type and picture of the false teachers of the latter days. In the first part of the chapter, the Apostle Peter, by inspiration of the Spirit, tells us of the punishment of these men. And the second part, beginning in verse 10, he tells us about their deeds. That is the reason and necessity for God's punishment on them. But the idea of punishment goes throughout the whole chapter. Notice especially verses 1, 3, 4, 9, 12, 17, and 20. The first verse gives us a key to the chapter by telling us that there were false prophets among God's people of old, and there shall be false teachers among us who privately, not openly, bring in heresies which the Spirit of God says are damnable or worthy of condemnation, even going so far as to deny the Lord that bought them. This does not mean that they are all redeemed from their sins. It is true that the Lord bought them in the sense that he is the propitiation for the sins of the whole world. But of course, these men have rejected that very truth and denied the lordship of Christ. Therefore, they bring upon themselves swift destruction. The result of this false teaching is seen in part in verse 2. First of all, they have many followers, a subject which is also touched on in verses 20 to 22. And in addition to that, the way of truth is evil spoken of. In other words, the testimony of the Lord is not thought very highly of because these people seem to be mixed up with the truth and with those who preach the truth, and the common man cannot tell at once the distinction between the two. Then in verse 3, we learn what their true motives are. Now, I wouldn't care to say this. It's not my part to call anyone a hypocrite. This is a prerogative of God himself, and is notable in Scripture that only the Lord Jesus Christ calls any person a hypocrite. But here their motives are examined and explained by him who knows the heart. The main motive is covetousness. Through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you. In other words, they are out for monetary gain, for acquiring more property, for becoming rich by way of teaching a false religion. So the apostle adds at once, their judgment is now of a long time, it lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. You might think that they are prospering, and that their judgment is lingering, and their condemnation is slumbering, but this is not so. In God's plan, the time will come very soon, and it's absolutely certain that their judgment will follow. And so the apostle gives three examples from the Old Testament of God judging the wicked and sparing the righteous. But first of all, the angels. God spared not the angels that sinned. He cast them down to Tartarus, that is the abyss, and deliver them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. This verse refers to the pre-Adamic sin and described in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, in which Satan is seen to rebel against God, and according to this passage, many angels fell with him. God has bound them in chains unto the day of their judgment. This does not mean that all false spirits are unable to operate. In fact, we know this is not the case. But some of these fallen angels are bound, and others, for reasons best known to God, are active and becoming more so as we come to the latter days. But here the point is that God knows how to deliver the righteous and to judge the wicked. And so he goes on to the story of Noah and the flood. He spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person. Or better, as Mr. Darby puts it, one of eight. Because there were seven others saved in the ark, Noah's wife, his three sons, and their wives. And here Noah is called very beautifully a preacher of righteousness. In the first epistle, we see that it was the Spirit of Christ in Noah who preached unto the spirits which are now held in prison. That is, the spirits of men who could have been saved in the ark but rejected Noah's testimony. So God saved Noah and seven others, but brought the flood upon the world of the ungodly. The third case is found in verse 6. God destroyed the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah with fire. And this was an example of those that should live ungodly in later time. But he delivered just Lot. You would hardly understand from the Old Testament that Lot was such a righteous man, but the Spirit of God here gives him that description, and says that he was vexed with the filthy conversation and behavior of the wicked. One can't help but feel that Lot might have found a way to get out of Sodom if he was so worried about it. And verse 8 goes on to enlarge upon this. He saw and heard day by day, and he vexed his righteous soul. Why didn't he get out? Even when the angel told him that he was going to destroy the city, Lot's wife, while she was delivered from the death of her fellow citizens, and yet she looked back, her heart was still there, and she was judged instantly. It's wonderful to know that God recognizes amongst men those who are right with him, even though their behavior may seem to be very much the opposite. Still, we should go after these people and try to give them the truth and get them to put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and know the joy of sins forgiven. Here the apostle goes on to say that, and this is the key verse to the passage, verse 9, the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. Notice there are two sections in this verse. The Lord knows how. He's an expert. He's a professional, if you like. He's well able to deliver the godly out of temptation, no matter what temptation it might be. He's always there, always ready to deliver us if we will but turn to him. At the same time, the Lord knows how to reserve or to keep unjust men, wicked men, until the day of their punishment. So this paragraph from verse 4 to verse 9 assures us that God is going to judge these wicked men. He's able to do so, he's done so in the past, and he's just waiting for the right time until he punishes them in the near future. Then Peter goes on to describe in greater detail their deeds. First of all, in verse 10, you have their self-will. And this is a characteristic of the man of sin of the last day, the willful king of Daniel. Chiefly, them that walk after the flesh, in the lust of uncleanness, and despise government. Not only do we read about their self-will here, and their strong-mindedness, but also their natural carnality, uncleanness, and lust. First, the apostle develops the idea of self-will. He makes a contrast with the angels, because even angels, greater in power and might than men, they bring no railing accusation against them before the Lord. But these false teachers are presumptuous. They're not afraid to speak evil of dignities. The Spirit of God compares them to animals who are made to be taken and destroyed. These false teachers speak evil of the things that they understand not and shall certainly perish in their own sin. They shall, verse 13, receive the reward of unrighteousness, as they that count it pleasure to riot in the daytime. The word riot here means to live in pleasure, as in Luke 7, 25 and James 5, verse 5. We see that these false teachers are still associated with Christians because in verse 13 they feast with the believers, but their true motives and their true nature is exposed by the Spirit of God, now in the form of lust. Verse 14, their eyes full of adultery, they cannot cease from sin. They influence others in an adverse way, beguiling unstable souls, and their true desire, covetousness, is emphasized again in the end of verse 14. And heart they have exercised with covetous practices and their judgment in the term cursed children. Developing the thought of covetousness again, the apostle compares them to Balaam, the son of Bozor, a man who was a prophet and had a certain contact with God, yet he loved the wages of unrighteousness. The wicked king promised him a great deal of money, and he couldn't resist that temptation. He was rebuked for his iniquity in that the dumb animal spoke with a man's voice. But as you know, Balaam found a way when he couldn't bring a curse upon the people of God because the Lord forbade him. He found another way to lead them into sin and thus bring God's judgment upon them. Whether he got the reward of unrighteousness, a great deal of money from the king, we do not know, but certainly he was destroyed with that nation when God's time came. In some ways in the Old Testament, Balaam might seem to be more righteous than Lot, but as a matter of fact, the one who knows the hearts refers to Lot as a righteous man, and Balaam as one who loved the wages of unrighteousness. Next, in verses 17 to 19, we have the promises of these false teachers. They're like wells without water. Imagine yourself traveling across the desert and in great need of water. You see in the distance what looks to be a well, and you hurry with your last remaining strength to reach that spot, only to find that there is no water there. Similarly, clouds. That do not drop the life-giving rain. And again, the Spirit of God brings in this terrible description of the final judgment of these men and all Christ rejectors. The mist of darkness is reserved forever. People sometimes ask, is hell a literal lake of fire? The description here, in some ways, is even more terrible. The mist of darkness forever. And in the parallel passage in Jude, they're like wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Oh, they make great promises. They speak great swelling words of vanity, and they attract men through the lust of the flesh, that which motivates and dominates them. And people who make a profession, delivered in part from their evil ways, are brought back again into bondage by these false teachers who promise liberty, but they themselves are the servants of sin. How then can they give liberty to others? So the apostle in the last paragraph describes their followers who in a measure escape the pollutions of the world through a head knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, but they become entangled again therein. And so the scripture says their latter end is worse than the beginning. This is only too true. A person who has made a profession of conversion or become associated with some sect or cult of Christendom is usually the hardest one to reach with the precious gospel. And so the Spirit of God says it would have been better if they never known the way of righteousness than to turn from it. And he quotes from the book of Proverbs a very graphic description of a dog turning back to that which it had vomited up, and the sow going back to its filth, wallowing in the mire. This is the way the Spirit describes those who depart from a sinful life through some knowledge of Christ, but go back again to their evil ways. Now we see these things around us everywhere today. False teachers bringing in heresies, denying the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, characterized in many cases by immorality and by covetousness, perhaps most of all with a lust for power, to get control of other men, to tell them what they should do and what they must do if they will follow their religion, promising everything in this world and in the world to come, but unable to deliver anything. How important that the Lord's people should know the truth of God very fully and very completely, so that when they hear false teaching, for instance on the radio, or someone comes along and gives something which isn't quite right, you will be able to identify it instantly. I feel it's of the greatest possible importance, not only for the elders of the assembly who must be apt to teach, but also for young men and for sisters to know the Word of God in its doctrinal sense, so they can spot and identify false teaching and be able to turn to the verse of Scripture to show people the right way. Perhaps we can summarize the teaching of this chapter on false prophets by describing their nature. Verse 1 says they are false prophets. They are rebellious. Verse 10 says they despise government. They blaspheme what they don't understand, what they are ignorant of. Verse 12. Again in verse 1, they bring in heresies. And there are certainly many heresies in Christendom today. Yet some movements which a short time ago were considered as cults or para-Christian movements are now respectable denominations. But the Scripture shows us that these men lead on to the complete apostasy. Verse 1, they deny the Lord their Redeemer. This is the final phase of the apostasy, to deny the Lord Jesus Christ in every possible way. Then we can look in the second place at their motives. Covetousness and lust for personal carnal pleasure. Verse 3, they make merchandise of you. Verse 14, their hearts are exercised by covetousness. And like Balaam, they have a strong desire for the wages of unrighteousness. Then lust may be thought of as a special form of covetousness. Verse 10, they walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness. Verse 13, they count it pleasure to riot in the daytime. Verse 14, their eyes are full of adultery. Verse 18, they allure others in the same way. This is even worse than sinning oneself, to try and attract others and trap others and lead them into sin. And so in verse 19, they're called the servants of corruption. Then we can notice in this chapter the methods of these false teachers. Verse 1, they try to infiltrate amongst believers. There shall be false teachers among you, verse 1. They mix with believers and feast with believers, verse 13. Then notice that they are experts in the use of feigned words, verse 3. Great swelling words of vanity, verse 18. The feigned words are certainly prominent today. And these false teachers use language which we use and which we would accept, but all the time they give it a different meaning altogether. For example, you say, is Jesus Christ the Son of God? They say, why, sure, he's the Son of God. And then when you find out what they really mean, we're all sons of God. And Jesus Christ is no different from the rest of us, except he's a great teacher. A better question would be, do you believe that Jesus Christ is the eternal, uncreated, unique Son of God, co-equal with the Father and with the Holy Spirit? Even so, they may find ways to get around this too. Then another example of their methods, following closely on this, is their empty promises, verse 17, like springs without water. This is in contrast with the promises of God in chapter 1, which are called precious promises. After all, God is not going to make any promises which he cannot fulfill. Then we could consider in this chapter the effect of these false teachers on people. We have noticed that the testimony of believers is brought into disrepute, verse 2. But about the followers of these false teachers, we read that they are numerous, also in verse 2, that they're unstable, verse 14. These false teachers are able to beguile unstable souls. Their followers were barely delivered from error, verse 18, and then entangled again in the last three verses. As you study and meditate upon these verses of the second chapter of Peter, the methods and the motives of false teachers will become plainer. Then, in conclusion, we should note that the judgment of these men is in the form of swift destruction, verse 1. Their judgment slumbers not, verse 3. They are like beasts who will utterly perish. But this does not mean annihilation. They get the reward of unrighteousness, now in the form of great riches, later in the form of eternal punishment. Verse 13. And so in verse 14, they're called cursed children. And in verse 17, the terrible picture of the mist of darkness forever. Now, in connection with these studies in 1 and 2 Peter, we've also endeavored to look at the doctrines which Peter brought out. And at this time, we will take up the doctrine of the church. The truth of the church is not primarily a Petrine doctrine, but Peter does teach about the priesthood and a brief way about the gifts and a little more about the elders in the assembly. We have seen that Peter, in a remarkable way, teaches the priesthood of all believers. If Peter had founded the church, you would think that he would write a manual or some complete series of instructions. There only are three references, but devastating to the system today, and particularly in connection with the priesthood of all believers. The first epistle is addressed to the dispersed of five provinces, but then he goes on to say, that his readers are elect according to the foreknowledge of God, they're begotten again unto a living hope, they're kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, they have been redeemed with the incorruptible and precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Obviously, these things apply to all believers. The last verse in the first epistle, peace be with you all that are in Christ Jesus. And these are the ones addressed by Peter. And he refers to them in that great second chapter as being a royal priesthood as well as a holy priesthood. Some people would think that Peter should have been building a hierarchy. Instead of that, he declares the equality of all believers. He says in chapter 2 of the first epistle in verse 5, ye also as living stones are built up a spiritual house. Not like Solomon's temple, which was material and physical. These believers are also a holy priesthood, whose purpose and privilege is to offer spiritual sacrifices. Now, in the New Testament, the believer does not bring a blood sacrifice or an animal sacrifice, because the Lord Jesus Christ is the complete antitype of all Old Testament sacrifices. By one offering, he has perfected forever them that are sanctified. The sacrifices of the believer are first of all in Romans 12 and 1, myself. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present yourselves a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. In addition to this, in Hebrews 13, we read about the sacrifice of praise, the fruit of our lips. Certainly we should be a praising and a thanksgiving people. Indeed, those who do not know how to worship should make every effort to learn how, because this will be our great occupation in heaven, praising and worshiping our God, and that forever and ever. This might be a good time to get started in the wonderful occupation which will take up our time throughout the endless ages of eternity, to him who is so abundantly worthy. Hebrews 13 also speaks about the sacrifice of money. To do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Now it must be sacrificial to be acceptable. You can give a drink of cold water in the name of a prophet, and you will receive a prophet's reward. But God does not look so much on what we give as what we keep for ourselves. This is certainly the teaching of Luke's Gospel, where the Lord Jesus Christ, considering a widow who put in two mites, said categorically that she had given more than the rich man who no doubt had cashed in 100 or 1,000 times as much. The point is that God looks at how much they kept for themselves, which was ample. The woman kept nothing for herself, and so she gave 100%, and this was well-pleasing to God. What difference does it make to God? Well, a sacrificial offering reminds him of his wonderful Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself a sacrifice acceptable to God. Indeed, the Spirit of the Lord uses the same terminology concerning the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ in Ephesians, which is a sweet savor unto God, and the offering of the poor Macedonian believers, who also gave sacrificially. And the Spirit says this too was a sweet odor acceptable to God. These are the sacrifices of the holy priesthood. But in 1 Peter 2, we also read of these same people that they are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. Now the purpose of a royal priest is to show forth the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. As holy priests, we offer sacrifices, the praise of our lips unto God. But as royal priests, we show forth to others his praises in this world. This is important. Every priest of the Old Testament was a teaching priest, or should have been. They knew the law, and they were called upon to teach the law to the people of God. So are we. We should be royal priests and show forth his glories by telling others the wonderful truths of God's word. Of course, this requires that we should know the truths of God's word. And the same passage which we have already mentioned in Hebrews chapter 13, the fruit of our lips, the margin correctly says, confessing his name. This is obviously to outsiders, to the unsaved. Now, there is a time coming when we will be royal priests and share in the kingdom and the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is not our place to reign at present or to rule, but by our testimony, we can have a positive effect upon others and pray the Lord that we might bring some to a saving knowledge of himself. Then Peter has more to say about the assembly in the sense of the gifts which are mentioned in chapter 4 of the first epistle, verses 10 and 11. As every man hath received the gift or a gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Notice that every man has a gift and should minister the same to one another. This is abundantly possible in an assembly environment where the liberty of the Spirit is known and appreciated and valued. But even so, apart from that, young Christians, sisters, all of us, should be ready to pass on the precious truth to others. We should be good stewards of the manifold grace of God. As we learn more about God and his wonderful grace and his wonderful ways, we must be ready to pass on these truths to our fellow Christians. The word might be translated the manifold grace of God, the variegated, the many-sided grace of God. And surely the Scripture is full of teaching on this wonderful subject. Those who speak should speak as the oracles of God, realizing that it is extremely important and very serious matter to speak on behalf of God and to teach his truth. The same thing applies to any service or ministry. Anyone acting as a deacon or a servant of the assembly, he should do it as of the ability which God giveth. And of course the object throughout everything is that God might be glorified through our Lord Jesus Christ. Here you have the picture of a body, and that's exactly the way the local assembly should be considered. Each member has a positive responsibility to help every other member of the assembly. He cannot do this in a universal way because the body of Christ is spread around the world, but we can pray one for another. But in the assembly, we should help one another spiritually and in every necessary way. I also believe that today, when institutional Christianity is losing ground and people are just not flocking into churches for the most part, we should go after them by inviting our neighbors into our own homes and serve a cup of coffee, it may be, and teach them some precious truth, simple truth from God's word. They might be Christians who need more teaching. Might be the unsaved who are just confused with 1,000 theories thrown at them from every direction. The advantage of the home environment is that people are free to ask questions, and many seeking souls are desirous of knowing the truth of God. They would love to have the peace which we enjoy, but they do not know even the basic elements of the good news of our Lord Jesus Christ. Every man has received a gift. We should minister to one another and to the outsiders as well, as royal priests showing forth his glory until he comes. Then Peter gives some remarkable instruction for elders, and he calls himself simply an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Chapter 5 of the first epistle and verse 1. He himself is an example, and he did not set himself up as some super Christian to whom all others should listen and bow down before. If he had, those who followed him would have done the same thing without even the spiritual background and balance which Peter had learned by this time. His exhortation then is to feed the flock of God, not to bleed the flock. In Ezekiel 34, we read about the false shepherds who did everything for their own benefit, like the teachers of chapter 2 of the second epistle, covetous souls. Here we're told to feed the flock, to give them the precious food for their souls, which will help them to grow thereby, not milk forever, but strong meat as well. The elders are commanded to accept the oversight, not as being under compulsion, but with a willing heart and a ready mind, and certainly not for a filthy lucre. The silver and gold which Peter describes in the first chapter as being corruptible things. Nor should these elders be lords over their own heritage, but they should be examples to the flock, not only to feed them, but also to lead them. Of course, you will say everybody's not an elder, but as a matter of fact, we should desire the office of an elder in the sense of doing his work, and as a shepherd, helping some other sheep, perhaps a younger Christian, in the flock of our Lord Jesus Christ. Every Christian, except the one who was born again last in the sequence, is older than somebody else. Everybody needs the opportunity to help someone along in the Christian pathway. It doesn't matter how long you've been saved, but a matter of Christian maturity. In this sense of the word, these exhortations are for all of us. We should all feed the flock of God. None of us should try to lord it over a heritage. We should all be examples to the flock, because every younger Christian will say, well, if he can do it, how much more I? And that person will always go a little bit further even than what you thought you were at liberty to go. We must be careful in everything we do and say, lest we become a stumbling block to those who are younger in the faith. Then in this same passage, the Spirit of God brings before us the crown of glory, the reward of those elders who serve faithfully, when the chief shepherd shall appear. There is a chief shepherd, and we are only under shepherds. But those who serve faithfully will receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. What a wonderful promise the Scripture gives us of the values of serving our Lord Jesus Christ in this world where he was rejected, and during this age in which he was rejected. In the first chapter, we read about an inheritance that fadeth not away. This is for all of us, for all true believers, but the crown is only for those who serve faithfully. So we see in the second chapter of the second epistle, Peter's wonderfully detailed description of the false teachers of the last days. And looking at the two epistles as a whole, we see what Peter says about the church very largely in the first epistle, and only in these three areas: the priesthood of all believers, the gift of all believers, which we should minister one to another for the benefit of others, and the special responsibility of elders. But even here, the principles of this passage apply to all of us equally. May the Lord lead us on to a greater knowledge of His wonderful Word and a more zealous heart seeking to serve Him, to be a blessing to our fellow Christians and a testimony to the outside world. May it be so, for His name's sake.